Well, we've been well fed. Getting away provides a relaxation, maybe a little more dirt than usual, but it's just a joyful time with the body of Christ. But one of my just encouragements over this every year is just the teaching of the Word of God. Just be able to sit under the Word of God and hear it taught. And so this week, having heard from several brothers just lay out the holiness of God and being reminded of the absolute supremacy of who God is, it was just wonderful on Wednesday night being walked through that. And then it was just so appropriate to come and be reminded with the gospel, right? Because when you gaze at the holiness of God, Martin Luther, that's what drove him to despair. It was the righteousness of God that he was entirely separate and he was miserable until he saw the gospel. Because it just, the separation was so great. And so the holiness of God drives us to the gospel. And then we were just shown how it drives our worship. That when you see God rightly, you're going to worship him, not just stand up and sing, which, by the way, thank you, musicians. It's been a joyful time worshiping the Lord. So we're grateful for expressions of worship and song, but it's just life. We live lives devoted to worshiping this supremely holy, righteous, awesome God. And then Mark yesterday, just with 1 Peter, what a great, like, so we can't just stop there. We've got to go through and see how it affects our lives, how it pushes us to greater holiness. And if we stop short of that, we've really missed what the call of, or who God is and the call upon our lives. Because we've got to respond with pursuing his likeness. Like Father, like Son, we should be conformed to him. And so then as we thought through this theme of holiness and how to finish family camp, something that's heavy on my heart is the connection between the holiness of God and how it demands that we go with the gospel to our neighbors, to our coworkers, and to the nations. So who God is drives missions. It drives evangelism. And you might not see that right off the bat, but my hope this morning is to point you in that direction and cause us to leave here with just a overwhelmingly glorious view of who God is, because that's who he is, and that we'd be motivated to take his greatness and his glory to people that don't see him as such. So our big idea for this morning, if there's one overarching idea, it's that the intrinsic glory of God demands that we go with the gospel. The intrinsic glory of God demands that we go with the gospel. And I'm connecting here today in my mind, and I hope you can connect it easily as well, that holiness, the holiness of God, and the glory of God are incredibly close sisters, if you will. They're like twins that go hand in hand. His holiness and his glory, it's like because he's holiness, he demands all glory. So we're connecting holiness and glory. And the scriptures, I hope you'll see, do the same thing. But before I really jump into this, let's pray and ask the Lord to work in our hearts during this time. Father, we're going to try in the next 45 minutes to wrap our futile or finite minds around an incomprehensible truth. And we want you to help us. Tozer was right that we will never think right about God. We can only try. And so would you help us try this morning? Would you help us to see you in just a glimpse of your magnificent splendor and regal glory? And would it motivate us? Would it burden us as we go away from here and we see neighbors and friends and those who don't know Christ, that don't give you the glory you deserve and demand? Would we long to tell them of your glory and how they can be reconciled with you? Would you help us, Father? Would your word speak truth to us? And would the result be that we are more conformed to the image of your beloved Son, and living in such a way that makes much of Christ because of our time in your word this morning? In Christ's name, amen. Motivation matters. Why we do what we do is of great importance. If you're married, you know this. You know, you're a husband and you do something kind for your wife and she says, oh, thank you, why did you do this? And your response is, because that's what husbands do. I have to. You know, all your kindness just went out the window. right? I mean, you just better duck because she's going to come at you. I mean, your motivation, why you do what you do, matters. You know, you don't eat simply because food tastes good. Now, in America, most of the time, we have the blessing of food that tastes good. Not all the world has that blessing. That's a kind grace of God in our society. But you eat often because it tastes good. Now, sometimes you're hungry, but you just eat because it's good. So we sort of like campfire and eat s'mores and eat more s'mores and eat more s'mores because we desire it. It's not a, well, honey, if I have to eat this again, I might as well. So here it goes. Your motivation matters. I think far too often Christians present God as this pathetic, small, just wimpy, helpless, needy being, and we're here to help him out. We're here to come alongside and help him because he needs our help. We're here to present him to you because, well, after all, it's what I have to do. I hope as we look in the Word of God this morning, we will see that we are able to go to the nations with a glorious message of a glorious God, that he doesn't need our help. We go because he is supremely glorious. And that's our first point this morning. God is supremely glorious. God is supremely glorious. We're going to be all over the scripture this morning. It's kind of a hard sermon to put together, at least for me it was, because you can't just go to one text and pull it out. This is kind of a biblical theology on who God is and what he demands of you. So you're welcome to just write down references. If you want to turn there, go ahead and do that. But I'll just read them as I mention them. Isaiah 48, 9 through 11 is our first one this morning. God is supremely glorious, and Isaiah 48, 9 through 11 shows us that God exists for his own glory. God exists for his own glory. Let me read this for you. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Do you get how many times in those three verses God said, I'm going to do this for my name's sake? And when God says my name's sake, it's his glory. It's his intrinsic glory. He's doing it because he matters most. Six times in those few verses, he says, I don't do it because of you. I don't do it because you're special. I don't do it because I love you. I do it because I act for the sake of my glory. God exists for his own glory. And this is important for us to stop and just talk about for a minute, because some people struggle with this. Maybe you did, maybe you still do, that God exists for his own glory. That sounds, in the words of some people that are heretics, like God's an egomaniac. He's all about himself. And some people have gone as far to say, I would never worship a God who's all about himself. How selfish. How terrible. Just read your Bible. Right? God is all about his own glory. And how can this be? Well, because God is what, look at this first, God is supremely glorious. If God existed for the glory of another, that would make something else more glorious than him. And so then he would no longer be God. So if for God to exist, even for your happiness, is to say that now you are elevated to a greater position than God. Are you kidding? He is supremely glorious. He can't exist for the glory of another. So he exists for his own glory. And in his kindness, when he's glorified, you get the benefit. So in his kindness, as we'll see here later on, God being supremely glorified results in you being blessed. But God exists for his own glory because no one and nothing is greater than God. So he exists for his own praise. Well, secondly, he exists for his own glory, but he also, it also says here in Isaiah 42:8 that his glory cannot be shared. His glory cannot be shared. Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. contrary to popular opinion in American evangelicalism, God did not create humanity because he needed somebody to have a relationship with. He didn't create humanity because, well, he was bored, and so it'd be nice to have worshipers. So I'm going to make all these people so that I'll have worshipers because I'm lonely. I'm bored. I need something to do. God has always been supremely glorious. His glory has never been shared with anyone or anything. His creation of you and me and anybody else in the history of the world to worship him or not does not affect his glory, because he is always supremely glorious. His glory is never shared. We don't get this well, because glory from a human standpoint, if I can try to explain it to you, is always shared. When you ascribe glory to a baseball team, you cheer them on, you say they're the greatest, you clap your hands and you shout and you scream, you're just ascribing worth, ascribing praise, ascribing glory. But they're not exclusive in their glory. I mean, come on, we got Dodger fans, you've got Giants fans, you've got who knows what other fans. A's, sorry about the A's. If you see my son today, the littlest one, he's in a White Sox outfit, and that's where I hail. I know, it's rough. But that's just how we do it, right? We're human beings, and so one star rises and we give praise to them. And another star rises, we give praise to them. The God of the universe, men and women, his glory cannot be shared. He doesn't rise and fall. He is always supremely glorious. And he doesn't share it with anyone or anything. And so therefore, he can proclaim, there's no God beside me. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carve idols. I don't want to jump ahead too far, but we begin to see here in Isaiah 42 how important it is that we take this glorious God to the nations. Because no one else deserves worship. No one else demands worship. No one else is worthy to be worshipped. So we must go with him, and we'll get there in a few minutes. Under this first point of God being supremely glorious, we see that the whole earth will know his glory. The whole earth will know his glory. Psalm 72:19 says, "Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." Isaiah 6:3, "And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." We know this as believers. We have the privilege of recognizing his glory and what he's made. So we're here, and occasionally it just hits me. God did this. We study it. You have whole careers to study nature, to see how God did what he did. At the end of the day, God just spoke. And ever just stop and think about that. God just putting in everything that you have ever seen in creation. So nature obviously displays his glory, but we know well that we have in our lives, and much of the world continues to refuse and acknowledge him as God and give him the glory. And they refuse to acknowledge the manifestations of his glory. Now, I think Christians, don't hear me wrong here, we should be concerned about our planet. But I walked out of a store this week, and there were two very well-intentioned young women trying to promote saving the earth. And they just didn't understand why I wasn't as jazzed up about their agenda. Now, as we should, again, we should be concerned about caring for our planet. But these young women, it was pretty obvious, they were not giving glory where glory was due. They didn't get the Creator. They missed him entirely. They rejected the Creator and gave glory to his creation. Well, here, this isn't a glory that goes to his creation. This is the whole earth will know his glory. And they can now, but man, they will one day. They will know the glory of this infinitely glorious God. And that's in this fourth point underneath God is supremely glorious, is that God will have worshipers from every nation. So this supremely glorious God who demands worship will have worshipers from every nation. Psalm 86:9, all the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. Did you get that? All the nations you have made shall come, and they're going to worship you. Psalm 117:1, praise the Lord, all the nations. Extol him, all peoples. Fast forward into the return of Christ and beyond in Revelation 5:9. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you what? You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Brothers and sisters, in God's amazing sovereignty, he has called out people to himself from every nation to glorify his name. I love that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not a localized idea. If you think about certain religions, most religions of the world, you think about people groups. Just think of people groups, right? Hindus, and you think of India. Why? Because that's where that religion has flourished. You think about Muslims, and you think of the Middle East, because that's where that religion has flourished. The gospel of Jesus Christ, going around the globe for millennia, spreading like you would not believe. And you, as well as I, have heard stories where you go, I didn't know that God was doing that in that country. How awesome is that? God is calling people to himself from all over the nations. Why? I think it actually is connected to this idea of God being supremely glorious. Because it's not sufficient that God is made much of in one place. He is worthy of being worshipped everywhere. So on Sunday night at 2 in the morning, 15 people from Grace Bible Church are going to South America for 12 days. Why? Because we want to see something? We want to go somewhere else? No, because God's worthy of being glorified in Guyana, South America. So we're going to go and preach the gospel because he's worthy of it. It's not like, oh, well, you know, it's just what Christians do. We have to occasionally go and tell people about Jesus. No, we have a God who is infinitely worthy of worship, and it's not enough that he's worshipped in Sacramento or the surrounding community. It's that he must be worshipped among the nations. And the encouraging thing about this, as we've read even in Revelation 5:9, he has already ransomed people from every tribe, every nation, every people. You know what that means? We can go to the nations with confidence that he's going to save people and glorify his name because he's worthy of it. He's ransomed them. And so it's great assurance for us to go to our neighbors and go to our coworkers and go to those we love and say, God is worthy of worship. Whatever you're living for is not worthy, but God is. Worship him. And there's confidence in our going because he draws people from every place. Well, Philippians 2 then brings us to another point. Every human being will one day glorify the God who's worthy of all glory. Every human being will one day glorify the God who's worthy of all glory. Philippians 2:10. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This passage is all about the glory of God, that he's supremely glorious, worthy of all worship, and all peoples will one day fall before him. In the kindness of God, as we heard on Thursday morning, the gospel has made a way for us. Wicked, rebellious, and we're just saying, as I ran my hell-bound race. Do you think about that? Indifferent to the cost. You were running headlong to hell, happy to do it. He snatched you out. God has made a way for us in this life to give him glory, to respond in worship and praise to the one who is supremely glorious. However, we know that there are many who reject him, and that grieves us. And really, that's one of the, I think, The only reasons God's left us here is so that we might go with the gospel to tell others his worthiness. Because frankly, you'll be a better worshiper and I'll be a better worshiper when we're dead. We'll be way better worshipers when we're standing before Christ singing his praises because we won't be tainted by our sinful flesh. So you're not a better worshiper now. The only thing you're going to be better at now is calling unbelieving people to believe and to worship this one glorious God. But Philippians 2 is sobering because it says that there's a day when even those who reject this God will not be able to stand before him unmoved. They will worship him because he's supremely glorious. Like Mark said on Wednesday night, there's no question of what you do when you see his glory. You fall as though you were dead. And it doesn't matter if you've rejected him your entire life or if you've worshiped him for your entire life. You will fall before the infinitely glorious God and worship him. So every human being will one day worship this great God. And I love this, Romans 11:36. Regardless of what we do, God's going to be glorified. And this is hard to comprehend at times, but regardless of what we do, he'll be glorified. Romans 11:36 says this, "For from him and through him and to him are all things." And like it's been said this week, all means all. For from him and to him and through him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Doesn't your life speak of this? I've made great sinful mistakes in my life. And I'm always shocked as I look back how I see God being glorified through my sinful choices. Now, I'm not saying that I should have sinned, so don't mishear me. But have you been there? Where you look back and go, God, wow, I am such an idiot. And you still got glory out of that. You used this circumstance where I really messed up and you were working in all of it. And at the end, you got glory. He's amazing how he's going to get glory in all things. So even when we choose to not give him glory, in his sovereign purposes, he'll be glorified. Maybe it's going to be in how he uses that failure to conform you to his son. Maybe it's going to be one day in the punishment of sin forever, as Romans 9 tells us. He'll still be glorified in that. But we have the joyful instructions here in the Word of God that God's going to be glorified. Unlike LeBron James, who, by the way, just signed with the Cavaliers, if anybody cares. His glory is entirely dependent upon his fans ascribing him glory. If nobody shows up, he ain't getting paid. His shirts aren't selling. Who cares? Because his glory is all what other people give to him. But when we come to the God of the Bible, the one true, infinitely holy, righteous God, it doesn't matter if you give him glory. He's infinitely glorious without you giving him glory. And he's going to receive the glory one day. But men and women, we have the ability now to give him the glory. That's what's so cool, is he redeemed you and gives you the ability now to live for his glory. Because one day he's going to get it anyway. So regardless of what we do, he gets the glory. One of my professors in seminary, Steve Fernandez, used to say, God's going to be glorified with whether or not you serve him or not. So you either can get on board with what God's doing or he's going to pass you up. He's going to be glorified in your city. He's going to save people. He's going to work. And you can either watch as he does his work through other people and glorifies his name, or you can get on board with what God's doing. Because he is always in the business of bringing himself glory. And again, as I've already said, in God's mercy and kindness in the gospel, we actually have the ability to glorify him now, which is amazing. Because who he is, our efforts are so pathetically meager. I mean, do you ever just feel inadequate? Maybe you were assigned a task at work and you just went, there's no way. Like, I don't know how to do it. I can't do this. I hope you never come before the greatness of the glory of God with braggadocio. Oh yeah, I got this. I can sing well enough. I can live well enough. I can preach the gospel well enough. You obviously have not looked long enough at the glory of God. Because when you look at who he is, you're just brought to such depths of lowness that he would even concern himself for you. I heard one theologian say, the disparity between you and God is like you standing on your deck looking over acres of your backyard, and underneath the grass somewhere is a slug climbing through, chewing through the dirt. And you're not the guy on the porch. That's coming maybe close, but not really. We're like a slug in the backyard, and we are unable to bring him the glory he deserves. But in his kindness, he allows us through the gospel to praise him and bring him glory through our lives. Well, the second point is going to be real fast. So God's intrinsically glorious, and that's just a whole bunch of references in the Word of God that I hope remind you of the greatness of the glory of God. And we all know this second point well by our own stories, and this is the attempt to rob God of glory, and that's sin. Sin is the attempt to rob him of glory. And again, I'm not going to dive into this too much because we know this one well. But all sin, at its core, is the attempt to rob God of glory. From the first sin, as we've already heard of this week with Satan, at the heart of the first sin of all universal history was I'm going to rob God of glory. I can compete with God for glory. We're no different. Following in Satan's footsteps, all sin at its core is the refusal to give God the glory he deserves. Romans 3:23. We know it well. We kind of think it's a verse for evangelism, but maybe it's one for us. For all have sinned and fall short of what? Think about what we've talked about in the last half an hour of God's glory, and now think about that verse. For all have sinned and what? Fall short of the infinite, majestic, holy, awesome glory of God. The word used is hustereo in Greek, if you care. And it literally means to lack to give God glory, or to fail to give God glory. See, a lot of my life, I thought like Romans 3:23 was, I tried to give him glory, and I just fell short. No, it's I utterly failed to give him glory. I wasn't trying hard, and Paul outran me, and Pastor Rick outran him, and we all tried to give him glory. It was you just failed. You and I utterly failed to give him glory. If you've ever had children, I don't know how you could have children and not believe in total depravity. Like, I think children just scream total depravity. I mean, look at your own heart, but if you don't believe that, just look at my kids. They just totally depraved. There's not a shred of thought in them that I want to live for the glory of God. No, that's not how we're born. We're born running our hellbound race, not interested in giving him any glory. And he steps in and snatches you out and says, give me glory. I'm worthy of your glory. Glorify me. What's amazing is until Satan tried to rob God of glory, nothing in eternity had ever thought of such a ridiculous thing. Nothing. He was supremely glorious, and it was obvious. And the amazing, sad reality is that we follow in these footsteps, and we actually strive to contend for his glory. We think things like, yeah, I'm pretty good at this. I'm pretty special. I don't need to live for him. I mean, yes, Sundays, but I'm going to live for my glory the rest of the week. I'm going to build my mini kingdom. And we try to rob God of glory. But don't you remember Isaiah 42? My glory I will not share. If we were to change our thinking as opposed to, as what we've already heard, sin is no small sin. And every sin, you start to think, God, forgive me of robbing you of glory. I had the opportunity in that moment to live for your glory, and I chose instead to rob you of glory that only you deserve. maybe we'd live more holy lives. Maybe we'd ascribe more glory to his name. So sin is the attempt to rob God of glory, but it will not succeed. God will always be glorified. He always wins. Well, point three, the purpose of God in redeeming sinners, that he would receive the glory. The purpose of God in redeeming sinners is that he would receive the glory. This is all over the scriptures. I'm just going to kind of run on a few references and hopefully show you that God's ultimate purpose in redemption is the magnification of his own name. Psalm 79:9. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. That little phrase, for your name's sake, is God saying it's all about me. That's what that means. It's all about me. It's for my name's sake, for my glory. I did this for my glory's sake. Psalm 25:11. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. David clearly indicates in these passages that God working to redeem, to forgive, to save is not because God loves him. Don't get me wrong. God loves the sinner. God loves you. But David doesn't appeal to God based on his love. He appeals to God based on the glory of his name. Because God's the glory of his name is from which his love comes. So he says, God, for the glory of your name, save me. For the glory of your name, pardon my iniquity. Isaiah 43:25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will remember your sins no more. MacArthur says of this text, it is probably the high point of grace in the entire Old Testament. Blot out my sins for your namesake. Remember my sins against me no more for your namesake. This is a sure request. You know why? Because God is in the business of making much of his name. So you can call upon him to redeem you for the sake of his glory, and he does it because it makes much of him. You can call upon him to forgive you of your sin, even daily. God, forgive me. You are glorious and worthy of all glory. And he's going to be made much of even in your repentance as a believer. Your continual lifestyle of repentance, calling upon him to forgive you for his namesake. Ezekiel 36:22-23. Therefore, says the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. Remember the Abrahamic covenant? That God covenants with himself. Why? Because it was all about him and his glory. And he knew that if he covenanted with a sinful human being, Abraham would fail just like we all fail. So he covenants with himself that he would receive the glory. And for the rest of redemptive history, he refers to his own glory and namesake and says, I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to work. I'm going to save you. Why? Because I'm worthy of glory. I'm worthy of praise. And even amidst the turmoil of the cross, Christ had a single focus. Listen to John 12. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, what is it? Glorify your name. And a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. What motivated Christ to go to the cross? The infinite glory worth of God. Christ didn't focus on his love for you, even though he does love you. He didn't focus on his need to redeem you, even though he does redeem you. He focused on the glory of God and said, this is why I do what I do. And we could just go on. I mean, Ephesians 1. His electing of sinners was for the purpose of bringing glory to his name. That's why he elected sinners. Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he blessed us in the beloved. Ephesians 1:12, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Ephesians 1:14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire the possession of it to the praise of his glory. Even here, Paul is saying, God's motivation to save you was to the praise of his glory. He redeemed you. He elected you. He predestined you for the praise of his glory. This is so crucial, even as Graham was sharing last night. It's essential that we recognize God didn't save you because of something worthy in you. He didn't look down and say, you know what? You're worthy. I need you. I'm going to save you. He looked down and said, I'm worthy. I'm going to redeem you. And because of this, you're going to glorify me now and for all eternity. So I'm going to place my electing love upon you. Listen to this. Rescuing you and I from hell is not the ultimate purpose of redemption. And do not minimize the gospel to such things. Rescuing us from hell is not the ultimate purpose of redemption. It's a glorious byproduct of redemption. God rescuing you was for the purpose of his own glory. And you remember what I said earlier? God being glorified in your redemption means we don't suffer in hell forever. Now we live for his glory. Too many Christians reduce the gospel to simply a get out of jail free card, and they present it to people, whether they're being confronted on their own sin or even in evangelism. Hey, you know what? Come to my church, listen to this thing, do this thing. You won't go to hell. Deal. Sounds good. Oh, that is so pathetic to have that view of God and the gospel. He redeemed you for far more than that. And it was that you would make much of this infinitely glorious God. So, this view of God that's clear in all of Scripture, it would be good for us to ask, well, how does God's agenda to exalt his own glory affect me in my daily life? Is this just one out? Let me say this. It should affect you that you're just in awe of him constantly. The Gettys have a song titled, Don't Let Me Lose My Wonder. And when I first listened to it, I kind of thought it was strange until I got what they were saying. And it was that they were saying, God, it's so easy for me to just forget how great and glorious you are. Don't let me forget. So we need to be regularly reminded so that we might be in awe of him. But how does it affect us in our daily lives? Well, I think 1 Corinthians 10:31 is a good place to start. Like a verse that we know all the time. But now think again with what we've talked about in the glory of God and quote this verse. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. It's not a verse simply for baseball helmets or for, you know, your favorite whatever to put up somewhere. It's the glory of God is at stake. And I think the reason that the Apostle Paul goes to something as minuscule as eating and drinking is because you do it all day, every day. So if you can eat and drink to his glory, you can do anything to his glory. That's the point of 1 Corinthians 10:31. Should we pray before we eat? Yeah. Sure, give God glory and praise him. But that's not as far as that verse goes. It's whatever you do, wherever you go, wherever life takes you, give him the glory. Ascribe the glory that's worthy of his name. So practically, worship him alone. Worship him alone. I don't just mean, again, singing and worship. I mean your life. What do you worship? What would your friends and your spouse say you worship? What would they say that drives you, that motivates you, that keeps you going? Is it your job? Is it a hobby? Is it athletic pursuits? Because that's what you worship. Make sure that what you worship supremely is the one who's infinitely worthy of worship. Worship him alone. How else? By loving him supremely. The world should see a radical, life-consuming, life-altering love that's set entirely on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's worthy of it. So you're able to go and say, he's what I live for. Why? Because he's what I love. Most parents that I run into, they love their family, their children enough that it's not hard to get them to talk about those things because it's what they love. Is that you with the Son of God? that you love him and you eagerly give him the glory that he deserves. And then by living for him in a world that would see Christ more than just a historical figure, some religious people. Is that how you portray Christ? Kind of, well, if you're religious, great, he's for you. Or does your life portray Christ as the glorious Son of God, the Redeemer of mankind, the friend of sinners? So live for his glory. Well, how does it connect to mission, to going with the gospel? As I mentioned before, if you really believe that God is infinitely worthy of worship and that he's the only one worthy of worship, shouldn't it grieve you and break your heart when you see people not worshiping him but worshiping other things? When we were in Italy 2 years ago, and you go into Catholic cathedrals, now even in Italy, most of them are empty, but you would go and you'd see an old man sitting there, and he would be doing his rosary for hours, and you'd go back in the cathedral later, and he'd be sitting there, same guy. Just breaks my heart. Why? Because he's ascribing glory to something that cannot save him. Does it break your heart? Are you just annoyed by sinners? I can't believe they'd do that. I think far too often, conservative evangelicals are annoyed by sinners. We're not grieved that they're giving glory to something that's not glorious, not worthy, and not able to save. So if you really believe that God is who he says he is, that God is able or worthy of the worship of all peoples, then we should go with the gospel. So let me give you four things here. 1 Peter 2:9. 1 Peter 2:9. We already heard a little bit from this verse, but you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession. We stop there and we marvel and say, wow, God, your redemption's amazing. Look at what you've done for me. But go on. That you. Why did I do this? He's about to tell you. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you. I think that excellencies and glory are pretty close. That the excellencies of him who called you, proclaim the glory of him who called you out of darkness into what? Not just light, but his marvelous light. That's what he wants you to do. He wants you, because he called you out of darkness, to glorify this one who is called marvelous light and who is excellent and worthy of praise, that you might proclaim him. So what do we do? Well, we've already heard one this week. Here's four ways that we should proclaim the greatness of the glory of God to the world. Four ways that you and I should proclaim the glory of God, or the greatness of the glory of God to the world. Number one, by living out the gospel each day in our lives. Mark already talked about this. Just remembering the gospel constantly. Having reminders in your car, in your bathroom, wherever you could put them. Remembering who Christ is and what he has done. I think we'd be better off if we turned off news, we turned off our radios, and we just meditated on the gospel in your commutes and spent time thinking about the work of Christ. How does this proclaim it, though? How is this one of our four steps? Because when you're doing this, when you're remembering the work of Christ, when you're rejoicing in the work of Christ, it comes out of you. It just comes out of you. It's why somebody who loves the Giants, checks ESPN app every hour, and knows the stats of every player, and wears all their gear, it's why when talking to them, the Giants are a natural point of conversation. I'm not picking on you as a Giants fan or any other fan, but what you fill yourself with is what comes out of you. So if you just remember the work of Christ in your life as much as humanly possible, guess what? It's going to come out of you. You're going to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you. Two, in our four steps of proclaiming the greatness of his glory, by consciously making disciples. Making disciples. God is supremely glorified by sinners repenting and worshiping him. Do you ever stop and think about that for a minute? The creator of the universe, the one who all creation worships. That's not where God is supremely glorified. He's supremely glorified in sinners repenting and turning to him. And making disciples is simply coming along somebody else and either bringing them to the point of repentance and conversion and faith, or taking somebody who's a new believer and helping them live more for the glory of Christ. That's all it means to be discipled. It's to come alongside a believer and point them to Jesus. So how can you take this greatness of the glory of God to other people? By making disciples. Showing them by your life as you strive to live for his glory that he's worthy of it. And then encouraging them to do the same. Pushing others to pursue Christ. Third step, how do you do this? I'm going to get a little personal. By giving so that others may go and make disciples. You may not go to the nations, but God has enabled you to give so that others can go to the nations. I don't know Dan Portugal that well, but I haven't yet met a missionary who doesn't get this. They go to the nations because they believe God is worthy of being worshipped by those people. So it's not that the Portugals had nothing better to do and life is easier in Spain, and so they leave South Carolina and decide to go there. Are you nuts? They go so that others may be introduced to the one who's infinitely glorious. And guess what? You and I have the awesome privilege of giving so that they can go. And by giving, we're part of making much of Christ. See, we often reduce giving to, this is the time when I have to give my hard-worked, hard-earned money, because if I don't, well, God might spite me or smite me. I'm not going to, so I got to give something. Change your perspective. Give so the infinitely glorious God can be made glorious in nations where he's not known and in cities where he's not known. And you have a part in that. You have a part. So you just give because this God is worthy of it. What? Let me read you something. And it's going to poke you in the eye intentionally. One can talk all day about wanting to glorify Christ, but if they are unwilling to give abundantly so that Christ may be glorified among the nations, they're not truly committed to Christ and his glory. We can talk all day long, but are you willing to give of your time, of your money, of your energies, so that Christ can be glorified? Because until we get there, it's just mere talk. And then fourth, and I think most importantly, this is my prayer that God would take from our churches and do this fourth point. By going so that others may worship. By going so that others may worship. How can you and I proclaim the greatness of the glory of God? By going so that others may worship. Now I hope and I pray that this going has already started in your neighborhoods. It's already started in your occupational field. That you go there, and you don't just go there to punch a clock. You don't just go home and close your door and ignore those around you. But you actually go home, and you actually go to your work, and you're burdened that others might worship this great and glorious God. But what if, and how awesome would it be, if God raised up families from our churches to go to the nations? That he would take you from your job, your comforts, and say, I'm going to take you to go somewhere and worship the one who's infinitely glorious because I'm worthy of it. And because he's worthy of it, you would say, I'll go. I will gladly spend my life proclaiming the worthiness of the glory of this great God. So maybe that's what God wants you to do. Maybe he's calling you to leave what you know and love because he's worthy. Because there are people that need to know of the worthiness of God. Right now, they're pursuing false idols. They're pursuing things that cannot satisfy. But you could go and make much of this great, worthy, holy God. The intrinsic glory of God demands that we go with the gospel. This week, we have heard so many wonderful things. I hope you remember the holiness of God. I hope you adore the gospel. I hope your worship is fueled by the holiness of God. I hope you are motivated to live in likeness to this holy God. And I hope and pray that you'll take the gospel, because this holy God is the only one worthy of our worship. Let's pray together. Father, if we ever feel inadequate, now is the time to gaze at these passages from your word that show us who you are. We are humbled, but I trust we're encouraged, because if we're in Christ, we have been reconciled to this infinitely holy God. And our hearts should explode with praise. And broken humility, because we're so unworthy. But you're magnificent in every way. And Father, I ask that as we leave here today, that we would remember that we're taking with us everywhere we go the message of a God who is worthy of all praise. And that we would lift high his name within the walls of the church and amongst believers, but also amongst those who don't recognize you to be who you surely are. And that we'd make much of the worthiness of the glory of God. It's in his name we pray. Amen.